In the beginning of the year, I have presented to the church what I believe was or should be our vision for 2017. One of those was a series of messages on God's promises. God's promises. Tonight we will begin that series of messages, and for every time that I'm on in the evening worship services, this will be a topic for a while. And over the course of my time away, I've been scanning through different thoughts and different messages and the many and plenty promises from God in the Word of God. I'm excited to share them with you every time we have an opportunity. Beloved, I'm sure you have noticed that many, plenty of people are making promises. Politicians are very good in making promises. Salesmen and all different organizations and businesses today, they make a lot of promises. I'm saddened, however, that for the most part, these promises will be broken and will not be fulfilled to the fullest, to say the least. Like I said, politicians, advertisers, and sadly, even religion, and the ministers of some of these religions, they cannot keep, or even worse, do not have any intention of keeping their promises. They do it to secure votes. The businesses make promises to make a sale. And the false religious teachers of our day are doing these promises so they can have people in the pew. And that's a sad reality that we face in our society today. But in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 and 4, let me read that to you. The Bible tells us that according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Did you get that? We have been given exceeding great and precious promises. Now we believe in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 tonight. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Why? Because faithful is He that promised. Beloved, unlike some of the politicians or the dishonest salespeople or even the false ministers of religion today, God is faithful. And God, whatever He promised, He will deliver. And that's a comfort that you and I can attest to and claim for our lives this evening. That is why the hymn writer can write this hymn, Standing on the Promises, in 1849. And with confidence, we can sing that same hymn tonight. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God, I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. And this is a very confident hymn, and we sing it all the time. And we can because we have experienced how God fulfilled His promises to us. And so I'm here, beloved, to tell you tonight that on the authority of the inspired Word of God, we can trust the promises of God. The world can have their broken promises, but never our God, because He will fulfill. He will deliver what He has promised. Turn your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 29. in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 29. Again, if you're able, would you stand with me, please? Jeremiah 29. And we're going to read as a start and as a text, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Let's be upstanding, please, as we read. Jeremiah chapter 29 in verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search me for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Let's pray. Father, once again we come before you. Lord, we commit our time in your word. I pray once again, dear God, that the Holy Spirit would teach us. Lord, I pray once more, Lord, that as we look to your word, that it would indeed encourage us. It would comfort our hearts. And Lord, there'll be part in this that will be a challenge to us. And Lord, I pray that we would indeed hearken unto those and apply it into our lives. Father, we live in a time and society of broken promises. Father, tonight we look to you in confidence because you are our God and we are your people. That we can attest and claim the promises that you have given, you will deliver. So Lord, we commit our time to you tonight. And we give you praise and thanks for the wonder that you are. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Brother Branko, it's a bit hot in here. Maybe we can turn off that other separate unit. I see Brother Benji removing his jacket. The title of our message this evening is Comfort in Captivity. Comfort in Captivity. Now, before we get to the promise of God to his people Israel, let us first understand what is going on in the narrative. We read verses 10 to 14, but there's a lot more to see in this particular chapter. Verse 4 of the chapter, we read, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused." I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. God's people are in captivity here. And it was God himself that caused them to be in captivity. So our first point this evening is God's purpose. God's purpose for the captives. Israel as a nation, shortly after they were supernaturally and miraculously freed from slavery in the bondage of from Egypt under Pharaoh, after that supernatural event where the Red Sea parted, pretty much straight after that, they fell into idolatry. They quickly have fallen into idolatry. We read of this in Exodus chapter 31 and 32. While God, the Bible says, writing with his own finger, the Bible says, his commandments to his people with Moses up there in Mount Sinai, down below, in the very presence of God, his people have already fallen into idolatry. They made a false god, the molten calf, and have already, right in the presence of the true God, they were already worshiping an idol. Playing is the word that the scripture says. I don't really want to elaborate on that word this evening. Playing, the Bible says, they have offered burnt and peace offerings to this false and man-made God. And then as Bible students, we read and go through the rest of the historical books of Joshua, of Judges, of Kings, and of Chronicles, and we find this common phrase, and I quote, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim," or serve other gods. Seven times in the book of Judges alone, and plenty more times in the book of Kings and Chronicles, you will read this awful and all too familiar phrase, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and serve other gods." Time and time again, God has been faithful to his people Israel. They go a-whoring, they have prostituted themselves with strange gods and people, yet God would raise up men and women and lead them back to himself. They will then be good for a while, and then they would revert back into paganism and idolatry. Israel as a nation, they were meant to be a sanctified, a separated people, a peculiar people, the Bible says. They were to be witnesses for Jehovah, for the other Gentile nations. That is why they were the chosen people of God. They were should have been good witnesses for the Almighty God. But what has happened is that they have fallen into idolatry. They have intermarried. They have corrupted the worship. They did not really walk away from the true God. What they have done is they have mixed the true and false worship. They have not rested the land and as they're supposed to, the sabbatical year, as the Bible calls it, and they went on living and disobeying and rebelling from God that loved them. Until finally in 606 B.C., God in 2 Kings 25 allowed his city, Jerusalem, and its people to be overtaken, beloved. The city was burned to the ground, the temple destroyed, and the whole Jerusalem was in ruins. Destroyed. And everything that they had was flattened to the ground. God, because of their disobedience and because of their rebellion of his chosen people, Israel, he caused them. He allowed them to be taken captive from Jerusalem into a foreign land called Babylon. Why did God do this? Well, to get rid of their idolatry is the simple answer. We know this now, but at the time, Israel did not know this. We have the complete canon of scriptures in our hands, and so we could read of it, and we can determine why that was. But back then, in that time, they didn't know that. You see, God will not allow his people to mock and sin against him forever. And at some point in time, he will say, "Enough! Enough." And he will deal with that sin, and his people will suffer the consequences of that sin. It's not a cruel God that you and I serve. No. It is because of his righteousness and his justice that he has to uphold his holiness and his righteousness at the same time that he is a merciful and loving God. You see, far too many times nowadays, preachers of the gospel or claims to be preachers in the religious and the religiosity of today, we want to preach about God's love. We want to preach about God's mercy. We want to preach about God's forgiveness, but we don't want to talk about His justice. We don't want to talk about His righteousness. We don't want to talk about His holiness. You see, God cannot be God if He cannot practice His justice and His mercy. That is why He is God, because He can be both at the same time, and the end result of it is for the good of people. You see, God did this for Israel, and later on in the message, you will see why. But for now, He did it to chastise them, to bring them back into line. And later on, like I said, we will find out what was He thinking in doing this. There were matters that God wanted His people to accomplish while in captivity. Through Jeremiah and through this letter that was sent to the captives in Babylon, God communicated His instructions. So our second point this evening is God's prescriptions to the captives. God, even at a time of judgment, did not just leave His people to sort of figure it out themselves. He didn't leave them in captivity and just allow them to just wander off and do their own thing, you see. He did not forsake them and left them to just do whatever they want. No. He gave them instructions, specific instructions. He gave them His prescriptions, if you like. What are these? Remember, the Jews were in a foreign land. A Gentile and a pagan land called Babylon here. There was no temple. Therefore, they cannot perform their feast days. They cannot offer their sacrifices, their ceremonial laws, their rules about being clean and unclean. They were, in all accounts, in a pagan nation. Okay? They've lost their possessions. The city where they used to live was completely destroyed and burned to the ground. They were, from all account, captives and have lost their freedom. They were separated from the comforts of relatives and friends who would perhaps have died because of the siege that the enemies of God have done. Their source of income and the dignity of earning a living is gone. They were in a difficult situation, and to say that would be an understatement. They were in dire and helpless and extremely bad state as a nation here at this time. Now, through all of these, in the following verses, we will see that God has left them specific instructions. Prescriptions, if you like. First, God wanted them to plant themselves in this foreign land. Verse 5 of the same chapter, "Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them." They're not going anywhere soon. They're going to live in Babylon for a long time. 70 years, in fact. Again, we know that now, but they didn't know this at the time. So they are to build houses, to plant gardens, and eat the fruit thereof. They are definitely not to be idle. They are to kind of suck it up and get on with life, as we would say nowadays. They were to learn and relearn their lessons, but while they were learning, beloved, they were to be productive. They were to be active citizens, engaged into the society to transact and make produce, provide for themselves, earn a living, and live of the fruit of their labor, not someone else's, their own labor. Secondly, they are to procreate in verse 6. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. Now, please don't misunderstand this verse. Very important. Look at me. One of the reasons why they were in captivity to begin with is because they have intermarried with the pagans. You understand that. One of the judgment and the reckoning why they are in Babylon, because they have intermarried with the heathen. So please do not take this verse as an allowance by God. And when he said that you are to give your sons and daughters to marry, it doesn't mean that God is sanctioning marrying with unbelievers. Even in the Old Testament, we can see how God does not condone unequally yoke between believers and an unbeliever. So please do not take this as God advocating procreation. Whilst he was advocating procreation, it's my belief that they are to marry amongst themselves as God's people. The idea here is the same as when they were in a foreign land called Egypt under Pharaoh. They continued to procreate such that they were considered a mighty nation. The Pharaoh succeeded Joseph, who knew not God, the scripture says, said that we ought to be careful with these Jewish people. They're becoming more in number, and the scripture's language is they have become a mighty nation. So here in verse 6, towards the end of the verse, we find the context of it. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may what? This is the reason. That ye may be increased there. Right there in Babylon, and not diminished. The verse does not advocate intermarriage with an unbeliever. And it is my contention, and I submit to you tonight, that that is what this verse is saying. It's not allowing us to intermarry with an unbeliever. Thirdly, they were to peacefully live in the city of Babylon. They are to live in peace. That's in verse 7. And seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives. Here we find that they are to live in peace, pursue peace. That means pursue peace with their captors. Their captors, the Babylonians, were used by God to be an instrument of discipline, to be an instrument of chastisement, to be an instrument of making them back and to realize their sins and the folly of their sins. So Babylonians, if you really think about it, it was God who caused them to be captive, yeah? It was God who used the Babylonians to make his people straight. And so he's instructing his people here that they are to live peaceably with the Babylonians. Again, we know that now, but they didn't. You see, God, through Jeremiah, told his people that in the midst of their captivity, they were to live peaceably with men. They were not to rebel against their captors. They were to be subject to them as their authority whilst they're in the land. They were to obey their governance, because by living in peace with them, verse 7 tells us that they also shall have peace. You see, God is in the business of instruction. And here we already have seen the pattern of what God is telling his people whilst they're in a captivity. His instructions were to plant themselves, to procreate, and now to live peacefully. And then the second part of that verse is that, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. So the next instruction that God has given his people is that they would pray for Babylonia. Now, in the New Testament, And in Matthew 5, verse 43 and 44, the Lord Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you," and what? "Pray. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You see, God, in his manifold wisdom, beloved, did not only ask his people Israel to live peacefully, he also asked them to live prayerfully. Prayerfully. He commanded them to pray for their captors, their enemies, beloved. "Pray unto the Lord," God said. I don't know about you, but in situations like these, when I read the scriptures, I find this amazing and in awe of God's wonderful grace and mercy. When I read the Bible in moments like these, these are the times that I realize how frail we are, how different our thinking is from God Almighty, that our ways, beloved, are poles apart compared to the wonderful God that we serve. On the one hand, God in his sovereign will and omniscience, in his divine wisdom, have used and have allowed Babylon to capture and plunder his people. And yet, at the same breath, he would ask his people to pray for their captors, to live peaceably for their captors. Now, it was God who caused them to be captured. It was God who chose and used Babylonia to be their land for a while. And these captors have plundered them, hurt them, destroyed everything about them. And then God would ask them, live peaceably with them. Pray for them. My finite brain cannot comprehend that. My finite brain cannot fully understand that. But let me tell you this, I don't have to. I just have to trust that the God that you and I serve do not make mistakes. He is the omnipotent God. He is the omniscient God. And he is the sovereign God. That means he will do as he please. Not because he just wants to, but because he is God. And we need to understand he doesn't owe us an explanation. He doesn't owe us anything at all. He can do what he wants because he is God. And when he does, beloved, he doesn't do it out of spite. He exercises his attributes and his character not because of abuse. He does it all at the same time of being righteous and being just, merciful, and loving as well. That's why we can trust the God. And he, like I said, makes no mistakes. His purposes, beloved, his plans for his people are perfect. And he knows what he's doing, and we dare not question him, but rather obey him. Pray unto the Lord, he said. We've looked at God's purpose for the captives, his prescriptions for the captives. And lastly, before we make some application, let's look at God's promise to the captives. In verses 10 and 4 to 14, let me read that again. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord, and I will turn away your captivity, And I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places whither I have driven you, saith the Lord. And I will bring you again into the place whence I caused you to be carried away captive. Remember, they are in captivity. God caused them to be overwhelmed. Taken captive. They're being judged. They're made to account for their disobedience, their rebellion, their idolatry, forsaking the one true God. They've intermixed and in some cases abandoned in favor of Baal or other gods, the true worship. In spite of all of this, I want us to see three important principles here. Precepts, beloved, and I hope it will bless your heart. Number one, the plan of God. Firstly, notice the plan of God here. God is not like us. Every decision He takes is according to His perfect plan. God does not wing it. He is considerate. He works into an order. Unlike us, He is not philosophical or fatalistic or have this attitude, oh, whatever. She'll be right, mate. That's not the God that we have. He is a God that's got a plan. He has a definite plan, and He works to that plan. Nothing surprises God. There is no oops with God. Now, part of His plan is timing. Verse 10, we read here, 70 years. That's a definite. That's not a maybe. That's not a could be. It is 70, and He knew that from the very beginning. Different commentators have something to say about this number. Some said because the Israelites did not observe the sabbatical year and did not rest the land every 7 years as they were supposed to, out of Leviticus 26, God had to forcefully exile them in the foreign land for 70 years so that the land would rest in 70 as recorded in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21. Now, apart from their idolatry, this may well be the reason. But the fact is, God has timed their captivity for 70 years, no more, no less. And then He said, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to the place. Now, verse 11, we see there that, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Beloved, part of the plan of God for His people is that He thinks of them. He thinks of us. Let me tell you, His thoughts are never evil about His people. They're always thoughts of peace. Jeremiah 24 in verse 5. In fact, turn your Bibles there, please. It's just a few pages back. Jeremiah 24 and in verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. For their good. From Israelites' perspective, beloved, they were being judged. They're being reckoned. They're being punished, perhaps, in some of their thinking, and righteously so, because of what they have done to the Almighty God in their apostasy and their idolatry. But here we can see the goodness of God, that His thoughts about them was not evil, but actually for their good. They were in captivity, and on a human level, they think this is punishment. But on God's level, He was thinking of them for their good. No matter what you and I call it, tough love or something similar. The fact of the matter is God's love toward his people is so much that even in their idolatrous, even in their rebelliousness, when they were doing evil in his sight, his thoughts about them were not the same. They were not evil, but peace. Thoughts of peace. What a wonderful God, beloved. I don't know about you. In our humanity and in our mortality, when someone thinks ill of us, when someone thinks evil of us, our natural reaction to that is we think evil back. But not God. Not God. All he has for his people is thoughts of peace. The third part of the plan was they have an expected end. Beloved, this little phrase is so rich, and not just referring to the return of Jerusalem from exile after 70 years. I wish we have time to develop this into another thought, but we don't. So for now, this expected end, understand it to be, it refers to Israel's future. Israel's future and hope, that future, that hope that Israel as a nation will be regathered, beloved, they will turn to the Messiah and enter into his millennial kingdom. God is not finished with Israel. Even in that worst state that they have turned their back from God, there will come a time that Israel as a nation will turn to Messiah. He is never finished with his chosen people, the apple of his eye. That is their expected end. Israel as a nation will be with God to be his people, and God be their God and no other God. Israel. In verse 12 and 13, we see the second aspect of God's promise here to the captives, that if they would call upon him, he will hearken unto them. That if they will diligently seek him, he will be found. That if they are to seek him with all of their heart, the promise is that he will be found of them. Again, such love. God, unlike us, he doesn't hold grudges. That if one has come to the point in their life where they would admit that they have sinned and broken their fellowship in God, and they would have confessed that and repented of that sin, God does not hold grudges. Having sinned against him, after that they have confessed it and been pardoned, when his people come to him in humility of heart and sincerity of heart, he will be found. That's his promise. He will not refuse such an one. After the 70 years of captivity, history records for us that Israel as a nation was never the same. They have not gotten back to idolatry after this exile, at least not as widespread as we have read in previous times before the exile. As they sought and prayed to the Lord, he was found by them, and he hearkened unto their prayers. Not only did we see the plan of God and how he assured them that their prayers will be answered, we now see his promise to return. This is the part where I want us to get to this morning, evening. We see his promise to return them to the place, to the land of blessings. This is where I want us to see that promise of God. You see, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah documents this as subsequent return from Babylon to Jerusalem. You'll see that, and I hope one day that we can preach through these books. God caused them to be exiled, yes, not because his thoughts about them were evil or against them, but rather for their good. And after his appointed time, here we see him fulfilling what he has promised, that he will return his people to the land of blessing. And what a faithful God He is. He promised, and therefore He fulfilled. And so we read all of these things clearly. This is about Israel. One of the difficulties of preaching in an Old Testament passage is this is from the Old Covenant, and we live in the church age, and sometimes it's very hard to make the connections, but there is so much richness in the Old Covenant that we can apply in our times today. This has happened way, way back, but what can we learn? How can we apply this in our time now? Clearly, the passage was about Israel. This is not about the church. Let's be careful now. Okay, let's not intermix this with what people call covenant theology. So centuries later, our time, 2017, what can we learn from this? What can we see out of this narrative, out of this event in the life of Israel as a nation? Quite a lot. For starters, we may not be in captivity in Babylon, but boy, do we not live in a paganistic, idolatrous society today. Everywhere you look, beloved, you see sin and wickedness abounding. There is this profound disregard for God and this blatant attempts of humanity in idolatrous activities against the holy and righteous God. And that's the society that we live in. Oh, we may not be in Babylon, but we might as well be because of the situation we find ourselves in. We are in some ways exiles. Our home is in heaven. That is our destiny. But in the meantime, we're here in this sin-stricken world. And many times I'm sure you feel even so calm, Lord Jesus. We are indeed exiles. And in many ways, we are not necessarily captives, but we are pilgrims. We're journeying through, beloved. We're journeying through. This world is not our home. We are indeed just passing through. You see, God caused Israel into captivity because of their idolatry. I ask us tonight, are we, in our own ways, living in idolatry? How could you say that, Pastor? Well, bear with me. You see, our idolatry in our time is not the graven images. The idolatry of our time is not the groves that Josiah has destroyed. Oh, no. Our idolatry is much more sophisticated than that. It comes in bricks and mortars. It comes in shiny, fast cars. It comes with money in the bank. It comes with physique, the health, the look, the branded clothes and shoes and everything. That's the sophistication of our idolatry today. Look, let me put a caveat here. Those in themselves are not bad. It's not bad to own a house. Here we find that God himself asked them to plant themselves and build houses. It's not bad to have money in the bank. It's not bad to have good health and all of this. But I'll tell you this, when this becomes the priority and an obsession before the Almighty God, it becomes an idol. And when you put something before you and God, it becomes your idol. I ask you again, are we living in idolatry at this time? We are indeed living in a paganistic and idolatrous society, and all we can whinge and whine, we can complain and criticize about our government. We can oppose and protest as much as we can. But let me ask you, are we praying for our government? Are we taking our suburb, our city, our nation, on our knees before God and pray? Or we spend too much time in the whinging and the whining? Now, I don't want us to lose that passion and have the liberty to make our voices heard and make our parliamentarians aware of the ungodliness that we have. But can I ask, are we praying as God asks his people in captivity to pray? I mean, praying consistently. Here's another one. Are we living in peace with our city? Are we following the rules? Do we pay our taxes the right way? Do we observe the speed limits? These are governance that we have. And as believers, we're not exempted from them. We ought to live peaceably in the land that we have. Do we stick to all that is asked before us as good and productive citizens in this unbelieving city that God placed us at this time? You see, sometimes I cringe because, and please don't get me wrong when I say this, I'm sure you know of people that are professing Christians, but boy, the way they would live their life is sometimes less appealing than one that is supposed to be a heathen. Well, let it not be so, Calvary Baptist Church. We are to live peaceably in our city. We are to be good ambassadors, the salt of the earth and the light of this world that we ought to be. Live peaceably in our city. Are we raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Are we procreating children to become good ambassadors for Christ? Like I said, the light and the salt of the earth that they ought to be, or are we losing them in idolatry? Into intermarriages with the heathen? Are we procreating to perpetuate the gospel of the good news? Or are we procreating boys and girls and then raising them to be men and women of the world? Are we encouraging our offspring in their vocation, in their career, to be consecrated and offer them back to God like Hannah did of Samuel in the Old Testament? Yes, we are to build houses. Yes, we are to dwell therein. But are we spending all of our lives obsessed with the things of the physical, the things of the temporal, rather than the spiritual and the eternal? These are sobering questions, beloved. But let me just close this with this. God is faithful and true. His thoughts about us are never evil. They are always thoughts of peace. And when he chastises us, just like the Israelites, it is always for our good. Always for our good. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 and 6. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Our God hears our prayers. If we seek him diligently and out of a pure heart, we will find him. And the Bible says that he will hearken unto us. James 5:16, I know you know this, the effectual prayer, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He hears your prayers and mine. Beloved, like I said, we're not captives in Babylon. The Israelites, after 70 years, had, the scripture tells us, an expected end. They have that hope. They have that something to look forward to. They may not realize that now because they're so far too busy doing their do's and don'ts and doing all their legalistic things, but they have an expected end. You see, beloved, we too, we have an expected end. We have our hope in the future, that blessed hope. Titus 2, verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. My friend, do you have that hope tonight? Do you have that blessed hope in Jesus Christ? If you don't have that hope, would you let us know? Would you let us share with you from the Word of God, the Bible, how you can have that hope? But then for us, beloved, those of us that profess faith in Jesus Christ, I know many times you get brokenhearted. We get anxious, to say the least. We see around us sin and wickedness abounding. We see profanity everywhere. We see a complete disregard for God and the things of God. And our hearts are broken. And sometimes we get worried. And sometimes we feel that, hey, the world is out of control. But you see, it's not out of control, beloved. God is in control. You see, he has a timetable. He has a proper plan for the ages. And whilst we see in this wretched world that we are in, the sinfulness and the wickedness of mankind, and we kind of think that it is out of control, no, it's not. Just like the 70 years of captivity for Israel, God has his timetable, and he will accomplish his plan for us, for Israel, for the whole of his creation, in his own time and in his own way. He will accomplish what he has designed it to be. And why? For his own glory. For his own glory. What we do know, and Scripture tells us, that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and he shall not make it good? Numbers 23. And then in Titus 1 and 2, we find, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. I say it again. What God has promised, he will fulfill. And tonight, as we start our new week, and as we go to our expected places tomorrow, for some at work, for some at school, and for some to be the godly mothers and fathers that you ought to be, and godly grandpas and grandmas, let's take comfort in the fact that God has promised and he will deliver. And we can take comfort in that. No matter what happens to this world, how seemingly out of control it was, or it is, it's not. God knows what he's doing, and we can trust him for that. And look for that blessed hope, beloved. It may be today. It may be tonight. It may even be before we put our heads into the pillow. It will be nice indeed. Our God is a great God, and he will fulfill what he promised for us.